All right, so you're in Titus chapter 1. We're going to look at a couple of different passages. But the title of the message this morning is Elders. And the idea is set in order, and you'll understand that as we go. Now, a few years ago when the Tampa Bay Buccaneers won Super Bowl 55, that was back in February of 2021, you Florida folks and your Tampa Bay Buccaneers, you endured a lot of hardship. But when they won the Super Bowl back in 21, Tom Brady, he was chosen as the most valuable player. He was chosen as that in his role as the quarterback for the team. But he was certainly not the only reason his team won the game. They won because every single player on the roster, every coach, the trainers, and even the players on the practice squad all fulfilled the roles for which they were best designed. When everybody works together, when everybody's doing their role, when they're doing their part, when they're in that area where this is the thing I'm best at, that's why there's different positions on a football team. Some guys can't throw a football, some guys can't catch a football. So you play where your skills allow. And so everybody does their part, and that's how they were able to win. So the same is true for a local church. Every church operates best when every person in that body fulfills the role which has been entrusted to them by God based on how He has equipped them. Now, you hear that, right? It's how God has equipped. Now, I'm gonna mention that more in a moment, but God made us, right? God created us. He created each one of us, and He creates us with a plan. There's a plan. He's made us a certain way. We have a certain gifting. You have spiritual gifts. You have abilities that He's given you. You've got experiences of life that He's given you. You've got passions, things that you're passionate about, things that you have a real heart for. All of those things go into making you who you are and your personality. You may be outgoing. You may be an introvert. You may be more about people. You may be more about tasks. But God has put all that together. And the purpose, He's got a purpose for the way He's put you together. And so as God being all-knowing, as He puts these things together, He knows who needs to be where, and that's where we have to be submitted to Him in finding our place and then getting in our place and serving in our place. And that's the picture of you know, the church almost is a picture when you think about it. When I look at a football team, I see there's so many things that parallel the way church is in leadership structure, in the part of everybody's got a part to play, all these kind of things. In each local church, God establishes a group of godly men who oversee the spiritual development and shepherd the members of the body, and in turn, the members of the body submit to that leadership. And when that occurs, both the body as a whole and the individual members of the body benefit and become what God desires for them to be. Now, that's what we're going to be talking about. We introduced this last week. If you were in the second service last week, you're first service, so you're probably in the first service last week. How many of you have gone back and watched last week's second service? How many of you have done that? All right, how many of you even know what I'm talking about? All right, some of you know what I'm talking about. How many of you had no clue what I'm talking about? Well, we saw the first service. Why don't we go see the second service? All right, so what we did, you heard the message last week, how we talked about 30,000-foot overview of elders, elder ministry. Then we looked at what that looks like in Scripture, went to Acts 15, looked at an example of that, of how elder ministry works within the local church. Then I talked about a situation with our own congregation here, where elder ministry, pastoral ministry, how it ministered to a family in our church. And we saw God work in that family to the point of reconciling a broken marriage and putting a couple back together, and we had their ceremony right here last Sunday in the second service. So if you weren't here for the second service, then you can go home and you can find it on YouTube or Facebook, bring it up and watch that live stream and see what we did at the end. You can fast forward through. You won't want to listen to me again, but you can fast forward through that and watch the message. Okay. So now let me just go ahead and give you a little forewarning. I have, y'all know I gauge it on number of pages, right? So I'm at page 15, got 15 pages this morning, and I haven't even got to the duties of an elder yet, okay? So that's where we're at, 15 pages. Now, here's the good thing about the lesson this morning. This is a little bit like a Wednesday night because it's going to be more teaching, and when I get to a certain point, I can break, and we'll pick up right there next week because it's going to be a couple of weeks in the teaching on this. So relax. If we're only a third of the way through the notes at, 9:30, and you're like, how long is he going to go? It's okay. We probably won't get through all of this morning. There's a lot to cover. All right, so because the roles of the elder is so important to the body of Christ, God has established the qualifications for these men who would hold these positions. There are two primary passages where those qualifications are set forth. I mentioned to you this last week. I asked you to write this down. Go home and read it. I got back report. There were some who actually said, yeah, we've been reading through those qualifications. I know Dave and Susan were doing that. Reading through those qualifications, wanting to know. So when we start to talk about this, they're already a little bit ahead. So I'm going to read through. We're going to primarily focus this morning on Titus. You'll understand as we get into it. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, let's read that. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, and that word bishop, as we learned last week, it's the same word. It's an interchangeable word with elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd. All of these are kind of the same titles that are used in different places, but there's the same responsibility of this leadership position of elder within the church, bishop, elder, overseer. If he desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, Titus, who captures kind of the same, Paul's writing both of these. He wrote to Timothy, writes to Titus, same purpose, getting them to understand the role, the qualifications for these elders as they're establishing churches. They need to put elders in place. So here he's writing to Titus, and in verse 5, he says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So this is the reason he's there. This is the very reason he's there, is to establish leadership in these churches. He is a church planter. He is going and making disciples. He is doing what we learned about the church over in Africa, what they're doing in Africa with the Timothy Initiative. It's disciples making disciples. It's disciples making disciple makers. So Paul's a disciple maker. He gets Timothy and he gets Titus and he makes them disciple makers. And they're going and making other disciples who will be disciple makers. And so then they're establishing churches as people are being saved. They're establishing churches there. And now they need to establish leadership within those churches. And that's what Paul's writing to Titus about. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So we're going to focus on this passage in Titus and what's going on here. So what we find is that in this here in chapter 1, after a warm greeting, Paul immediately got to the heart of the matter. He was writing to Titus with purpose, seeking to equip him for ministry while serving the established local churches. So he's still discipling Titus. He's teaching him. He's equipping him to do what he's there to do. Now, the task at hand was ordaining elders within every city in Crete so that they could lead local congregations that were being planted. While not as widely referenced as the passage in 1 Timothy, and you'll find that most of the time when they're talking about elders and qualifications for elders, most of the time people go first to 1 Timothy. You're going to find that they're very, very, they're similar because they're not different qualifications. Paul wasn't double-minded in this. If you read it, you lay them down next to each other, they're almost identical. Paul also outlined biblical guidelines for elders, pastors in this passage here as well in Titus. So the two passages are very similar, revealing the same requirements for this position. Now the word elder that we've already talked about, we see this in verse 5. The word elder is translated from the Greek word presbyteros. speaking of an older man. And that's really, when you look at presbyteros, that's really what the word means. It's elderly, an older person. And so what we understand is that is the term became widely accepted as an official title. It wasn't that someone had to be an old man in order to serve as an elder. It became more of a title within the church. But what that does kind of give you the idea from the onset, it's not someone who's super young. It's not, there's an older element to it. There's a maturity to it. And we'll dig into that. But so it's a term that was associated with leadership within the church. Then he switches to the term bishop in verse 7. And it's apparent again that Paul viewed the two words as interchangeable within the church. Again, elder, bishop, pastor, shepherd, these words are all kind of interchangeable. Overseer, this position of elder, all of that is captured within that. So the word bishop refers to a watchman or overseer. Again, when we compare the passages, this passage to the one in 1 Timothy, it is evident Paul is dealing with the same position within the local church. So whether it's identified as elder or pastor or bishop, the qualifications and duties are the same. They're not talking about two different positions. They're talking about the same thing in the church. That's what Paul's writing to these guys about. It's the same position. Timothy's establishing elders. Titus is establishing elders, and there's the same set of qualifications here. So we're going to examine the criteria that Paul established for elders in the church. There on your notes, you see the first point is, it's the charge to Titus. The charge to Titus. Now, Paul revealed his expectations for Titus as he served there in Crete. Now, he was to deal with, the first thing was order in the church. Order in the church. Verse 5 says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." So Paul desired Titus to set things in order in Crete that needed to be addressed. If they didn't have leadership within the church is not in order. There's a lacking there. We talked about, again, going back to the Africa trip, when I shared with you the definition of a church, one of the key elements of how they define a church is there is biblically trained, biblically authorized leadership within the church. If it doesn't have that, it's not a church. It may be a group of believers that are meeting together, but it's not a church. There has to be biblically authorized leadership within that church. And that's what Paul is writing to Timothy, to Titus here about. It was an essential aspect of his ministry to set this in order in those churches. And this is an interesting phrase because the verb here is deferred, it's epidiortho. And it means to set in order, and it's comprised of two prepositions. The first is epi, which means upon, and dia, which is through. Upon, through, attached to the word ortho. Any idea what that word means? It means to make straight. Now, we get this because we understand orthodontics. What do? Straighten teeth, right? How about orthopedics? Straighten bones and stuff. So if you got a problem with you break a leg, you're going to go to an orthopedic doctor. They're going to set it in order. That's what they're going to do. They're going to epidiortho that thing. They're going to put it in order. And that's the idea here, is setting things straight, setting them right, putting them in order. So the first thing is order in the church. The second part of this charge is ordination in the church. And the verse goes on and says, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So Paul knew the churches must have solid biblical leadership if they were to endure the difficulties they faced and thrive in such an environment. So the challenges were many, and leadership was essential. In fact, in Titus chapter 1 here, verse 10, it says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." So Paul's writing, and what he's acknowledging is there are problem people. I don't care where you're at, you're going to have problem people. And so you have to have strong, biblically trained, biblically authorized leaders in order to protect the flock, to shepherd the flock, to make sure doctrine is properly taught. All of these things that a pastor, shepherd, elder, overseer, bishop does, all of those things have to be. And so it's very, very important that there's biblical leadership in the church. That's what Paul was saying then. And folks, that's still the case today. When you don't have strong biblical leadership within the church, your church is going to have problems. And it's when churches that, you know, I think I say in here somewhere that a lot of churches have kind of thrown this out. They don't put a lot of weight on this. So they go to selecting leadership and with the church, and they got a whole different set of criteria of how they select them. They might pick a deacon because they're the bank president. And it may be a lost man, but he's the bank president. So we got to have him on the deacon board because, you know, he can help us with loans and stuff, get us a real good loan. That's not how we should do things within the church. We don't bring the world into the church. We've got the prescription of how we do things within the church, and God has made that very clear to us. So it's very essential then. It's very essential today. So that's kind of what Paul says to Titus. This is why I put you here. This is what you've got to do. You've got to put it in order, and then you've got to ordain the leadership in the local church. Now, second point here, Roman numeral number 2, the qualifications for elders. That's what we're going to see in verses 6 through 9. And just as Paul had done for the younger pastor Timothy, he also sent a list of qualifications unto Titus for the elders at Crete. And here it is. So many seem to ignore these biblical qualifications, but they're eternally preserved for our benefit. So there are folks who ignore this. There are churches who ignore this, and they don't take the full counsel of God's word in this area. And folks, anytime you put people in leadership that should not be in that leadership spot, you're going to have problems. It's just going to happen. You can count on it. So you want to do it right. And that's the purpose of us teaching this for several weeks, so that you understand, here's the qualifications for an elder. Well, I think so-and-so ought to be an elder. Boy, why do you think that? Well, they're just a nice guy. I really like them. And well, how about point 4, 5, 6, and 7 here? Well, I mean, he's really a nice guy, though. So it's important that you understand the qualifications going into this, so when we make recommendations for elders to be leaders in our church, you're basing that on the qualifications, not on you like them. They're a good person. I hope that's the case with everybody in the church. But not everybody in the church is going to qualify, and we're going to show that. So that's why we're doing this. We're going to look at the qualifications, and we'll finish this part next week and move in also to the duties of an elder. What are their responsibilities? So there's qualifications, but there's also responsibilities. This is a big difference between the deacons and elders. Elders, you don't really find the duties described in Scripture. They don't have a job description. Elders, as we study the Scriptures, we can clearly put together things that elders are to do. These are things that they are their responsibility to do as elders. So we want you to understand this. That's why we're spending the time on Sunday morning in these services to teach this. So Paul mentioned 3 areas in which a man must be examined and found worthy. Point A, letter A here, there are social qualifications. Okay, there are social qualifications. Verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So let's start here. If a man is blameless, not just anyone can assume the role of overseer in the church. The first thing we find here, the position is reserved for men. If a man. A bishop must be, 1 Timothy 3:2 specifically says this, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, I know that some today, you know, we're just in a crazy day, right? We're in a crazy day, it's a confused day, it's a mixed up day in the area of gender, where the world is just saying, you can be whatever you want to be, whatever you want to identify as, that's what everybody else should acknowledge. Listen, I'm a Tonka truck. Okay, I want y'all to call me Tonka from now on, okay? And you should honk at me, don't say hello. You know, that would be ridiculous, right? That would be ridiculous for you to accept that and affirm that, and yet that's what a part of our society is just stuff that's just out there, but they want us to affirm it. Now understand, I love those people, and those people need help. This is not to disparage them. There's a real sickness there. I thought about this week as I was preparing. Anorexia. If your child had anorexia, would you say, yeah, you're right, you're fat, let's go get liposuction? and they're battling with anorexia. Their mind is telling them that they're overweight and they can't eat, or, you know, they're getting fatter, and because this is a mental thing, correct? We wouldn't affirm that. We would get them help. So when it comes to the area of gender, now, I don't even like to use the word gender because I think gender is a construct. There are two sexes. You're born male or you're born female. This whole idea of gender has been created and manipulated so that you can have this, so that gender then is fluid. You know, sometimes I'm this, sometimes I'm that. There are two. There are two sexes, male, female. That's it. Okay? Now, God's made us that way. God has made us that way. But this verse makes it very clear, because let me share this with you. God is not confused about what a man is and what a woman is. He's created you as a male, or he's created you as a female. And based on that, there are things that how God is going to use you. But here's one of the things. He has created men to lead in the church. That is what he had. That's not man putting that. That's what the Word of God says. So the assumption here is, the truth of this is, that this position of elder is reserved for men. Women are not to be in this position. This is one of those, this verse here is another one of those that goes right to the heart of, can women be pastors? Well, you can, women may have the spiritual gifting of pastor shepherding, absolutely. And there's a lot of ways they can serve. But the scripture is very clear, as 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, Paul says this, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And the idea there is the woman is not to teach in the service. It's not to be to have the spiritual authority over men in that way. Now, this is God's doing, and it's all through the Word of God. And so the first thing we see here is that elders are to be men. And I understand, I want to say this because it's not a matter, this is a matter of roles and functions, not of value or importance. So oftentimes women will get offended by this, and I'm like, you know, if God wanted you to be an elder, he would have made you a man, because he knew what the roles are. There are different roles that we have. There's things I can't be. I can never be a mother. I can never be a mother. Much as I might desire to be a mother, I can never be a mother, right? So there's just things that God has made me to be, things he has made my wife to be, because he has created us the way he's created us. So women are made in the image of God just like men. Nothing inferior there. Women come to Christ the same way men do. Nothing inferior there. Women are of equal worth with men. They're the same value. This is a matter of roles and functions within the context of the local church. This is not about value or importance, because women are just as valuable. In my family, they're more valuable, okay? And importance. But this is a matter of roles and how God has created us, and then where he puts us in, but by what how he's created us. Peter tells husbands to be considerate of their wives as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. That's what he says. So we are to give, just men, to love our wives in a special way, to celebrate them, to care for them, to watch out for them, to provide for them, to meet their needs. All of these things are things that are upon us as men. So God has organized his church in such a way that a male is to assume the primary position of spiritual teaching authority. However, not every man will be qualified for the position of overseer in a church. In fact, relatively few may actually be qualified. To be an overseer or elder is a noble task. In 1 Timothy 3:1, it says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. So it's a noble work. To be an elder, to be a pastor, to be a shepherd is a noble work. But it's also a very heavy responsibility. James 3:1 says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, there are times where I get in discussions with people about things, and I go back to this. As the pastor, as the vocational pastor of our church, as an elder in our church, I take extreme importance on the things, the decisions that I make, the decisions we make. Because I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to give an account of the things I've done in the position God's put me in. Amen?
Amen.
So when I'm adamant about something, or I'm it's because I'm going to stand before God and teach it, or answer for what I taught. The things that I teach, the things that I say, the things that I'm going to answer to God for that in the role that He's put me in. So it's a great honor serving God. But boy, it's a heavy responsibility as well, and it's not to be taken lightly. So Paul first mentioned the social aspect regarding the qualifications of an elder. And so let's look at that. First thing he looks at here, he says his reputation. If a man is blameless. Now, that literally means nothing to take hold of. I've shared it this way before. Like, we've got mugs, right? You've got mugs with handles. Let's do a coffee cup. You got a coffee cup or this here. This has no handle. Now, so you can get a hand around this, but if it were bigger, and there's certain things, once it gets a certain size, you really can't carry it around with that. You want a handle. That's something to grab onto. That's the idea here. It's the idea of being above reproach. Not open to attack, not able to be criticized by the enemy at all. One against whom no charge has been brought, not be able to call to account, bring charge against. So this idea of being above reproach, no handles. If you're not living a life that's above reproach, here's what you're doing. And this, listen, let me just share that everything we're talking about qualifications for an elder, but we're also talking about qualifications for every believer. There's none of these that we go, there's nothing we'll talk about that qualifies me to be a pastor that you're exempt from. Well, the preacher, we've got a higher standard for him. Well, then you're a hypocrite and you got a problem. Because I'm serious, you're a hypocrite because you're wrong. Well, I don't think our preacher should do this, that, or the other, but it's okay for me to. It doesn't work that way. I have a different calling, but I've got the same responsibility to walk with God that you have. You've got the same responsibility to walk with God that I have. You've got to walk with Him. Same way with all of our elders. We've got to walk this way. So it's not about being sinless, okay? It's that this person is not liable to accusation in his personal character and integrity. This does not mean sinless or perfect. This is a man with spiritual maturity worth imitating. That's this idea. There are no things in his life that someone can easily grab onto and pull them down. There are no handles in your life. Okay, does that make sense? That's this living above reproach. That's what the idea here. So his reputation is very important when we're talking about elders. Now, the second thing we're going to look at here, now let me just preface this right here. This is probably the most controversial part of this discussion. It's the most controversial. And I promise you, if you want to go and research it, you'll have a headache. I know. Because I've studied this out several times. And every time I study it out, I get a headache. I had a headache yesterday as I dug in deeper on this. I said, I want to go a little deeper. And I had a headache. And so I want to preface it with that. And then I'll wrap it up at the end of this and give you some what I believe is where we come down on this. At least it's where I come down on this. And I think it's where we're at as a church. But I don't want to speak for everyone, and I'm not speaking for you. You've got to discern this for yourself. You've got to see where you land on this. What's your belief on this? Because there are godly men of the Lord on both sides of this argument. Okay, and you're going to see that. So here's the next phrase, and it talks about his devotion. The husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. Seems simple enough when you read that, right? This seems very simple in the text. But as I understand it, the Greek literally carries this idea, or it literally reads like this, a one-woman man. All right, so there's a few things that this some would say it may address. So let's refute those from the start. So does this address polygamy? Your first blank there is polygamy. Well, that's an unnecessary injunction since polygamy was clearly forbidden by Scripture. And you go to Genesis chapter 2. It was forbidden by the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. And Paul in Ephesians 5. A polygamist could not have even been a church member, let alone a church leader. Okay? So it wasn't like, well, we've got 10 polygamists in our church. They have multiple wives, And so this is what this is dealing with. You can't have multiple wives. You can only have one wife at a time. That's what, it's not dealing with polygamy, okay? That's not the issue. Others see this requirement as barring remarried, barring remarriage, okay, after the death of their wife. So, again, the Bible encourages remarriage after widowhood. Your spouse passes. The Bible is not, there's no prohibition on you remarrying when your spouse passes, okay? So that's not the prohibition here. He's not saying your spouse died, now you can never remarry, you had your one wife and that's it. That's not what the Scripture's saying here either. And it does not require an elder to be married. Listen, we were in a church where they tried to make this argument. That meant the husband of one wife meant he had to have a wife. He had to be married. And if he wasn't married, he wouldn't qualify to be an elder. Now, I think there's some wisdom to a man that's going to pastor a church, going to elder a church, going to lead a church and be an overseer. I think there's some wisdom in him probably being a married man. But there's not a prohibition here. He can be unmarried. Someone who's not married can be a leader in the church. They can be single. Jesus was single, so was Paul, okay? So let's look at some guys through history and see what some not-so-older guys and some newer guys. William Barclay said, he must be a loyal husband preserving marriage in all its purity. An elder is a man with a reputation for sexual fidelity in their marriage, no flirting with other women, no delving into porn. They are faithful to their wife, they love and cherish her, and his marriage can be held up as an example to others, especially young couples. That's William Barclay. John MacArthur says this says nothing about marriage or divorce. This issue is not the elder's marital status, but his moral and sexual purity. Now, I question that comment. You could say this 100 different ways without saying the husband of one wife if this was not dealing with the area of marriage. This is absolutely dealing with the area of marriage. Now, how we define that is clear, but I absolutely disagree with him on that beginning premise that this isn't about marriage at all. That's funny. He's talking about marriage. The husband of one wife, that's a marriage, right? It's what we're talking about here. So some believe, this is MacArthur continuing, some believe that Paul here excludes divorced men from church leadership. That, again, ignores the fact that this qualification does not deal with marital status. And again, I take exception with him on this being a fact of the qualification. I don't think this is clearly the fact that he makes it out to be. And I'm not arguing against what he's saying. I'm just arguing against the premise of how he's saying this. Nor does the Bible prohibit all remarriage after divorce. Again, there are situations where a divorced man is free to marry. Can we acknowledge there are situations where a divorced man scripturally is not biblically authorized to remarry? Can we acknowledge that? Is that a yes? Anybody say no? Because the Scriptures make it very clear. There are situations where you are absolutely authorized to remarry. There are scriptural times where you're not authorized to remarry, okay? So MacArthur continues, a one-woman man is one totally devoted to his wife, maintaining singular devotion, affection, and sexual purity in both thought and deed. But he says it's not about marriage, and yet he says he's totally devoted to his wife. Then it has something to do with marriage because you can be totally devoted to one person and not be married. Right, so it does have something to do with marriage and whether that is a valid marriage or a valid remarriage, right? That has to have something to do with it. To violate this is to forfeit blamelessness and no longer be above reproach. So what he's saying then is if it's a marriage that he's not focused on his wife, she's not number one and the only one, then the problem is, then at that point, he's not blameless, all right? So you may be in your first marriage. You've never been married before. You're in one marriage. That sounds great, right? Seems like everything. You love your wife, but you're cheating on the side. Or you're flirting with the girls at work. Or you're on the computer doing porn at night. Whatever it may be, you're no longer blameless. And even from this standpoint, you're not morally pure at this point. You're not blameless. You're not qualified to be an elder. You follow? So there's a lot of layers to this. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says about this verse, he said it means that a pastor must not be divorced and remarried. He's very clear on what he believes. It's clear that a man's ability to manage his own marriage and home indicate ability to oversee the local church. I see no reason why dedicated Christians who have been divorced and remarried cannot serve in other areas of the church, but they are disqualified from being elders and deacons. That's Wiersbe's opinion. That's total opposite of MacArthur, okay? They have two different opinions on that. These are guys that just in the last few years have passed, gone home to be with the Lord. Both men that love the Lord, both men that are so much smarter than I am, and they have a totally different view of this. Matthew Henry says it must be he must be the husband of one wife, not having given a bill of divorce to one and then taken another, or not having many wives at once, as at that time was too common both among Jews and Gentiles, especially among the Gentiles. Matthew Henry, Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says, it must therefore mean that though laymen might lawfully marry again, candidates for the episcopate or presbytery were better to have been married only once, as in 1 Timothy 5:9, wife of one man implies a woman married but once, so husband of one wife here must mean the same. All right, now here's a guy named David Guzik. Guzik? Some of you may know him. He's a Calvary Chapel. He's pastoring today. So I look him up. So he's a contemporary. Here's what he says. Husband of one wife. The idea here is of a one-woman man. It is not that a leader must be married. If so, then both Jesus and Paul could not be spiritual leaders in the churches. Nor is the idea that leader could never remarry if his wife had passed away or was biblically divorced. The idea is that his love and affection and heart is given to one woman, and that being his lawful and wedded wife. This means that the biblical leader is not a playboy, an adulterer, or flirt, and does not show romantic or sexual interest in other women, including the depictions or images of women in pornography. In my opinion, so that's these guys. So I want to share my opinion. So when you read this, the Greek present tense might allow a remarried man to serve if he presently is meeting all the other qualifications. Now, I say that this way because of this. I think you can make, I told Gina this last night as I'm studying it again. I said, I think I can clearly and effectively argue both sides of this. And at times, I've been on both sides of this. There's times where I said, nope, nope, nope. And other times where I say, there's no problem at all. I get it. This is. But here's where I think it is. Here's where I think we have to come down. Because this does speak in the Greek present tense, which then might allow, because it's talking about the situation as it is right now. So you could say, well, I'm remarried, but man, I've been faithful to my wife for 20 years. Well, what about the fact that you cheated on the first three wives that you had? Right? And those marriages failed. What if you just abandoned one and then you got your heart right and all of a sudden now things are great, but you're the fault on that? Another thing, one woman man. If you were married before and you got a divorce and she's still alive, is she still your wife? In the eyes of God, she is. Until she dies, she's your wife. So if you marry again, in certain cases, hear me, in certain cases, you have two wives. You with me? Here's where I think we have to come. I think it can be allowed, but I don't think we can throw a blanket over it and say, no remarried man can be an elder. And I don't think we can throw a blanket over it and say, oh yeah, a remarried man can absolutely be an elder. I think we have to look at each situation. Amen? And that's where we have to look at, because there are going to be some that are remarried and you go, that absolutely, in that case, that situation, The circumstances of his divorce, he was not at fault, that person died, that person remarried, whatever it might be, they're now free to remarry. But you may have somebody that as you dig into the history of it and you go, that wasn't a biblically justified divorce. And so this second marriage, that shouldn't have been this way. Okay, so that's why it's an issue that we have to look at it case by case, and it has to be evaluated on the circumstances of each case. And I think that's the way we've handled that. We handled that when we did it, when we added deacons a few years ago. We took that approach. And that's the way we'll look at this with this. Someone that's recommended, we're going to look at their past, look at their situation, and we're going to evaluate that by case and make sure that it falls in a situation that we feel like by Scripture. Because listen, we're not going to go against what the Scriptures say. Amen? Wow. Amen?
Amen?
All right. So here's my prayer. I pray that didn't clutter up the water more than it cleared it. I hope you understand, that's a difficult topic. And there are people on both sides of it that would they'll fight you over it, okay? Some are going to say, well, preacher, you were too strong on this side. No, this others are going to say, preacher, you were too strong on this side. You were defending this one. I think I've defended both of them in this in a way. Pastor Aaron says, sometimes that maybe just means you're right down the river where you're supposed to be. You ticked everybody off, okay? But that's the deal. So we'll take it case by case if that comes up in this situation. All right. Let's go this one more, and then we'll stop right there. That'll be a good stopping point. His administration, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, that means accused of riot or unruly. You know, your children are out of control. All right, they're just out of control. Paul knew it was imperative for a man to lead his family well if he was to lead the church and have the respect of the community. His children are a reflection of him. Paul further adds to this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house well, how will he take care of the church of God? Because there's a picture here. It's the greatest picture we have. Marriage is of the picture of Christ and the church. The family is a picture of the church. When we look at the home and the way we lead in our home and those things, it's a picture of the church. So this does not mean that every pastor's child will be a lifelong committed servant of the Lord. We know someone who has said, I'll just tell you, it was our son-in-law. Someone close to him said he was not qualified to be a pastor or an elder because his children were not serving the Lord. He didn't have children. Did he even have a child at that time? At that point, they didn't even have Shiloh. So it's amazing that he didn't have children serving the Lord because they didn't have children. But then you're going to put that mandate on for somebody that's got a newborn or a three-year-old. Well, they're not serving the Lord. They're not serving the Lord. You're not qualified to be a pastor. And that was the approach that this person took. And I go, there's a word that starts with S that I have for that. So it's not that the child has to be a lifelong committed servant of the Lord. It does not imply that every pastor's child will be saved by grace. If we're going to make that picture, then every person in the church should be saved or the pastor needs to go down the road. If we're going to draw the analogy between family and the church, right? So our desire is our children get saved, but can we know that? Can I control that? Man, if I could die for my kids, I would. If I knew, man, I'd die for them, that I know they're gonna be saved. And man, who wouldn't do that for your children? But I can't do that. I can't make that decision for them. They have to make that faith decision. So it's not this either. He is to be the leader in his home. He is to see his home as his first church and be active in disciplining, discipling, and training up his children in the faith. And we cannot save our children, and just because they're raised in a Christian home doesn't guarantee that they will believe. I've heard pastors misquote and misuse Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And they teach that if you bring your kids up right, they'll come back to the Lord or they'll never go astray. And I say to that, hogwash. Because my eyes have told me different. I've seen families that did everything. It looks like they did everything right. And the kids go crazy, or one kid go crazy, or two kids go crazy. But we cannot guarantee that our children will come to faith, and we can't hold a man to that. But we can hold a man to how he leads in his home. Does he shepherd in his home? Are his kids under his authority? Are they submitted to that? That is a part of when you tell your child no, is there back talk and mouthiness, right? Or are they respectful? It has a lot to say about the home. So this verse, Proverbs 22:6, it's a proverb, it's a truism, it's a precept, but it's not a promise. It's because you raise your children right doesn't mean they're going to come to faith in Christ. We pray they do. We want them to, but there's no guarantee that. I've known amazing couples that did everything right and their children didn't believe, and I've known couples that did nothing right, like my parents, and all of my siblings have professed faith in Christ. Now, I'm not convinced they are all saved, I have a couple that I would strongly doubt. But they all profess faith in Christ, and I'm a pastor. So, you know, you can have parents do everything wrong, and God is not obligated to, you know, to work that out. He can fix it. He can bypass it. It's my messed up family tree. I preached about that. You're not hindered by that. No child is perfect, and we need to give kids space for God to work in their lives, but they are to have some sense of control of their children. So this qualification expects the children to be obedient and for the man to serve and lead his household well. And this also seems to be focused on children living in the home. And I've talked to others that kind of disagree, like that adult children, we should be accountable to that. And here's what I would say. When they move out, that's not under my household anymore. My son is 21 years old. He's got his own house. He's married. He's not under my authority anymore. I can't say, Jesse, I want you to do this, and expect him to go, well, yes, sir, I'll do it. Now, he may do something for me and be very gracious in doing it, and I can ask him, but he's not under my authority in that way anymore. He's outside the home. We leave mother and father. We cleave, right, and we start our own household. So that's where I would disagree with some on that. An adult children, because adult children are no longer under my authority. So we have to be careful, because there are some, and there's been pastors who fired staff because they had grown children that kind of became a problem. And then the problem is, the hypocrisy of it is, when their children made the same mistakes, they didn't fire themselves. Okay? So we got to be consistent. Amen? Amen. We got to be consistent. Pastor Aaron and I were talking about this. You know, if I'm going to apply this to me, and I'm going to exercise with everybody else, so I have to apply it to me. I can't have a double standard for me that, you know, it's like the politics, you know, rules for thee, not for me. That doesn't work. That doesn't work in church. We go by the scripture. Pastor Aaron, you can come. It's a good spot to stop right there. Next week we'll get to point B. And I hope, I really hope you come in and go, all right, this elder stuff, I hope it's not boring. I hope it's helpful. I hope you're paying attention, because this is important when we start making these nominations for elders. I'm going to say this again. You're not to go have conversations with people and say, hey, do you want to be an elder? I was thinking of putting your name in. That's not what we're doing. We're going to work through this. When you understand the qualifications and the requirements, if you feel someone's qualified for that, then you make the nomination. Don't go and put it on them then to go, well, you know, I don't know. I was thinking, don't put it on them. This is for you. They're going to be vetted. If you're nominating them, there'll be the conversations that will be had to discern whether or not they're interested, they would want to. Are they qualified? Can they meet the responsibilities? All that'll happen, but we want you to make the recommendation. So we need you to pay attention to this and understand this. So as you get ready to make those nominations, if you desire to make a nomination, it's based on the qualifications by Scripture. Amen? Amen. And again, all of these apply to all of us. And so it's important, as we learn this, you go, oh man, you know, I'm failing in that area. I need to work on that myself. Not that I want to be an elder, but that I want to be right with God. I want to be mature in that. Amen? So this morning, listen, we always open our altar because we want to have a time where maybe this morning, you know, I don't have anything specific. I've not challenged you in a way, but here's what we've got. We've heard the Word of God. Maybe you've got something heavy on your heart this morning. Maybe you just say, I just want to get to the altar. This is an altar. This isn't a stage. This is an altar. This area here. Maybe you just want to get to the altar and lift someone up in prayer. Maybe you want to pray for a situation in your life. Maybe you would like someone to pray with you. If that's the case, grab one of us. Scott's right here. Joe's right here. These ladies are here. Grab somebody. If you want somebody to pray with you, just grab somebody and say, would you pray with me? We'd love to do that. We'd love to do that. So if there's something in your life this morning, if you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, number one, if I'm saying that and you're like, well, I'm not sure, I think I'm okay. Well, here'd be the question I'd ask you. Here's the deal. We're sinners. We're separated from God because of our sin. And if we go, we're not a sinner, when we're deceiving ourselves, we're lying to ourselves. We're born with a sin nature. We sin at a very early age. All it takes is one little old sin, and we're separated from God, and there's nothing we can do to get there. But God saw way back before He ever moved in creation that we would fall into sin, we would need a Savior, and we couldn't do anything to save ourselves. So what did God do in His love? He commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He sent his son Jesus, who is God in flesh, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life. So he had no sin nature. He lived a sinless life, and he went to the cross of Calvary. He was nailed to that cross, and on that cross, he bore my sin. He bore your sin. He took your place. He took your punishment for your sin. He has paid the price. Everything that needs to be done for your salvation has been done. Christianity is the only faith that is a done faith. Everything else is a do faith. You got to do this and this and this and this and this and this to go to heaven. Christianity is a done faith. Everything that needed to be done has been done. It was done by Jesus Christ. Now, he says, if you'll acknowledge yourself a sinner, you'll repent of that. It means you've got to have a change of mind. No longer do you think you can do it. I'm a good enough person. I'll work my way there. I'll join the church. I'll get baptized. I'll give some money, whatever. I'll get there. I'll weigh it out. Good works versus bad works, I'll weigh it out. None of that. When you acknowledge that there is no way you can do it, you can't do it. Only through faith in Christ. When you come to that place and you repent, and you turn from your sin, you turn to Christ, and by faith believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, thou shalt be saved. Amen. This morning, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you say, you know what, I think I'm like 99, 98.9% sure. I'm pretty sure. Look, if you're not 100% sure, the Scriptures say that we can know so. We can know so. It's not a 99.9999%. That might work great for gold. It doesn't work good for going to heaven. Okay? You got to know that you know that you know. And you can know that. But it's based on you repenting of your sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And if you've never done that, I would plead with you this morning to respond to what God's doing in your heart. If he's calling you this morning, your heart's racing right now, you go, man, I know I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. I would plead with you, come forward. I'll take the Scriptures. We'll have someone talk with you. You can make that decision this morning. You can trust Christ this morning. Leave here knowing you have eternal life. Father God, I pray that you'll just move as we have this time of reflection, of response, of invitation. God, would you just move in our midst? Speak to our hearts. I pray we'll respond, Lord, obediently to whatever you want to do. So, Lord, if you're calling someone to come forward for salvation, I pray you give them courage to step out of that aisle and come down here and talk to someone, Lord. Don't let them leave here today without getting this right with you. Thank you, Lord, already for what you're going to do now. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand together.